slight deviation from normal. We're going to turn to the Word of God now. We're turning to the book of Deuteronomy. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're almost at the end of this wonderful book of the Old Testament. And as we come to the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a hint of sadness as well, because we're also coming into the closing chapters of the life of Moses. You know, Moses has been a giant among God's people, a man who'd led them for 40 years, been used by God to deliver to them the law, to intercede for them, to explain the law to them. And for all of these guys, almost all of them, who stand and hear these last words of Moses, there's not one of them who can really remember a time before Moses. And Moses' great concern throughout the whole book has been that he is going to be moving off the scene. God's people are going to move on. And it's helpful for us, before we read this penultimate chapter of Deuteronomy, to just remember for a moment that this book of Deuteronomy is a book of sermons that Moses preached. He preached them to the people of Israel before he dies, and they go on into the promised land without him. His aim has been to show the people how to live as the people of God. And the sermons, they came to an end in chapter 30. In chapter 31, he has this address to Joshua, who's going to be the new leader of Israel. In chapter 32, he gives them a national anthem to take with them. And here, in chapter 33, we have the last words of Moses. And he blesses the people. So let's read that chapter together. Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you, when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And this he said of Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him in to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries.' And of Levi he said, 'Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to be to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, "I regard them not." He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." And of Joseph, he said, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices. for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake and the south. And of Asher he said, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. Amen. This is the word of God. The American politician John McCain passed away this weekend, and as is common, we were told he died surrounded by his family. And it's very common to hear that, because there's a comfort in knowing that those last moments of life were spent in the presence of those whom he loved the most. And that is very much what we see is happening in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in fact, verse 1 tells us that, doesn't it? This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And as we read through the chapter, you see that this wasn't just some vague thing. This wasn't just some general prayer for the people of Israel, but that Moses took the time to go through them tribe by tribe. They were all represented there, and he prayed for each one of them. You may have noticed that Simeon is missing, and I have no other comment to make on it than that. This is a very fatherly thing that Moses does. There's a couple of occasions in the book of Genesis where you find that Isaac and then later Jacob, when they come to the end of their life, the last thing they do is they gather their family and they bless their sons. And in particular, if you were to look at Genesis 49, where Jacob does this for his 12 sons, you see a similarity to what Moses does here. Moses is being presented to us here as a patriarch, a father figure, calling his family to bless them, to express here his hopes and aspirations for them. What are the things that he prays for them? Well, these are the things that he lays out. But interestingly, Moses doesn't just launch straight into this. So he starts by the blessings when he blesses Reuben in verse 6. But before that, he lays some groundwork for these blessings. And in fact, what he does is he does what he has done throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy. He wants God's people, first of all, to grasp the foundations. And so first of all, in verses 2 to 5, he answers a question. The question is this: what is it that makes God's people God's people? What is it that makes God's people God's people? Very easy to get that the answer to that question wrong. And it's so important for Moses to keep bringing them back to this, because this is the first principle. If you get the first principle wrong, all of your reasoning from there will be wrong, wherever it may take you. So for example, if you think that someone is part of God's people because of the parents that they have, or because of how well they can keep a list of rules, then that will inevitably color how you think the rest of your life through. And it's the same for the people of Israel here. Moses has so much to teach us here. He shows us that the status of God's people in these verses is rooted in three things, and we're going to do these quickly. The first thing is it's rooted in God's supreme power. God's supreme power. That's the emphasis of verse 2. Moses takes the Israelites back to the time when God appeared to them on Mount Sinai. And in that verse, there's a few different names, Sinai, Seir, Mount Paran. They're all referring to the same place. We often think of God at Mount Sinai as just giving the Ten Commandments. But this event was one of those events in Israel's history that was just tattooed on their brains. There was no way for them to forget it. Because rather than it just being a handing out of laws, this was an awesome demonstration of the power of God. It was a scene of great fear, of trembling, of great brightness is the kind of language that's used here. There's mention of flaming fire in verse 2. A scene of power, a scene of fire. And if you were to read Exodus 19, you read things like this. There were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast. All the people in the camp trembled. The mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. It was one of those events that just was definitive in the history of Israel. But you could say, so what? How does that answer the question of what makes God's people God's people? Well, it's what this God of supreme power does that is remarkable. The God of supreme power, secondly, demonstrates covenant love. It seems in this chapter that from verse 3, we have a response from God's people. It would be a little bit unusual for Moses in verse 4 to refer to himself in the third person. So it seems that perhaps the people are responding in verse 3, saying, yes, he loved his people. He loved his people. This is what they say about this awesome mountain trembling God. He loved his people. More than that, the one who calls on 10,000s of holy ones in heaven, he now calls his people in verse 3, his holy ones. And he holds them in his hand. He's the one who guided them where they should go. He gave them instruction by giving them his word through Moses. God made this people his own. He called them to belong to him, and he loved them, and he cared for them, and he spoke to them, and he guided them. God committed himself to his people. He covenanted with them. So we see God's supreme power, God's covenant love, and then third of all, God's kingship or God's rule in verse 5. In the ancient Near East, kings had three big responsibilities. First, they had to have military strength in order to defeat their enemies. Second, they needed to be able to provide security for the nation so that they could dwell in peace. And third of all, they had to give laws so that the nation could be governed. As the Israelites walked with God, he proved himself to be all of these things for them. And this is what makes God's people, that the God of supreme power shows covenant love and rules as their king. In verse 5, there's that honorific title of Jeshurun. It's just another title for Israel. I think it's four times in the Bible it crops up, and it crops up again later in this chapter. And it literally means upright. It's this dignified title for Israel, an expression of the ideal of what they were called to be. And this is the foundation for the blessings that Moses now gives. So just pause for a moment. Do you see how important it is that he takes time to do that? He's saying the reason that you are God's people is not because you have a good pedigree. It is not because you are exemplary at following God and showing holiness. It's because the God of supreme power has graciously shown you love, made a covenant with you, set himself as king over you. It didn't originate with you. It is all of God, and that is the only foundation that will count for you. If you forget this, you lose everything. It's God's gracious intervention in your lives that makes you God's people. You haven't earned it. You cannot earn it. God has given it as a gracious gift. I know how God's people today need to see this. Sinners undeserving, without any hope of being the people of God, unless he graciously intervenes. And so it doesn't matter who your parents are, doesn't matter how good the church is you're a member of, unless you've known God's grace personally, then you've got no foundation at all. Interesting how often in the New Testament we find Christians having to be reminded that they are God's people because of God's grace, not because of their own good qualities. We'll pick up on this a little bit later. So we come to Moses' prayer of blessing now, which takes up the bulk of this chapter. It's as if he's saying, understanding this foundation of God's grace, here is the sort of blessing that can be looked for building on that foundation of God's grace. So you find here there are 11 tribes mentioned, Simeon's not on the list, and of those 11, 9 of the tribes receive just 1 or 2 verses each. Some of them are dealt with very quickly, Reuben, Dan in particular. And what strikes me is the tone of this. These don't carry the tone of prophetic oracles that predict the disasters that would come. It seems that they carry so much more of a positive note than that, don't they? They seem to carry Moses' high hopes for the tribes of Israel. He wants to show that God's people are blessed. He's shown them what makes God's people, and he wants to show them that God's people are a blessed people. And he wants Israel to see that the blessings of God can only be received by depending upon God. So even if you were to skim down the chapter, running from verse 6 to 26, even take that very short blessing to Reuben in verse 6. It seems there's some uncertainty there. But Moses doesn't say, Reuben, if you're going to survive, then you need to do X and Y and Z. It's a prayer to God. He's looking to the Lord. Lord, let Reuben live. You see where he's turning their eyes of dependence to? Look at the blessing of Judah. Lord, hear the voice of Judah. With your hands, contend for him. Be a help against his adversaries. And Moses here, he seems to indicate Judah will have some kind of military role in the future. But again, the part of the people themselves, it's downplayed. Where does the emphasis lie? On the need to depend upon the Lord. Of the Lord needing to contend for his people. Similarly, there's prosperity in view for Benjamin, for Joseph, for Zebulun, for Issachar, for Gad, for Naphtali, and for Asher. But only because they have this foundation of grace. Build on that foundation, O tribes of Israel, and you will prosper. Now, you should have noticed that of the 11 tribes mentioned, there are 2 tribes that are given much more attention than any of the others. The tribes of Levi and of Joseph. And when we encounter something like this, it must be because there's something important there. And Moses must want Israel to pay attention to what's going on with these 2 tribes. I'm going to particularly focus on the tribe of Levi, show you why it's so important that Moses emphasizes them. But as for why the other tribe of Joseph has got such a prominent position, I must admit I'm not so sure. Here's one effort at explaining it. These 2 tribes, they represent the succession of leadership in Israel. Moses is of the tribe of Levi, and he hands on the baton to Joshua, who is a descendant of Joseph. But let's look at these Levites who are given a particular attention in verses 8 to 11. The priestly tribe. And what's significant here is, are the things that God has entrusted to this tribe of Levi. The first one is the most confusing in verse 8, where Moses prays, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim." We don't hear much about that. The Thummim and the Urim were two small stones that the priest carried about with him in the breastplate of his priestly uniform. It's not clear how this was done, but these two stones were used by the priest to discern the Lord's will. And so there's certain occasions where you find the priest is brought to the fore. He's present when they start allotting the land to different tribes. Or sometimes when there's a judicial case to determine someone's guilt, the priest is brought forward and he brings out these stones. And as long as there's some binary decision to be made, one says yea, the other says nay, something like that. The Lord has given the priest a means of discerning the Lord's will. That's what's been entrusted to the tribe of Levi, a means of discerning the Lord's will. The second thing that's been entrusted to them is in verse 10. They are to teach Jacob God's rules and teach Israel God's law. The Levites were custodians and teachers of the Word of God. And what a privileged role that is. God has revealed himself in his word, and here the priests have the responsibility of teaching that word to God's people so that they might know who God is. The priests, by doing this, they are bringing God to the people. This was the vehicle through which he'd revealed himself. So a way of discerning the Lord's will, the revealed word of the Lord, and third of all, also in verse 10, they're given responsibility for administering the system of sacrifices. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Here was the means that God had provided for Israelites to come and be accepted by him. They were sinful. They were unfit for access into the presence of God, but here was the way that God had decreed by way of sacrifice. And so if in teaching the law, the priests were bringing God to the people, well, when they administered the sacrifices, they were bringing the people to God. Little wonder that Moses, in his final benediction then, makes such a big deal about the place of the Levites in the nation of Israel. Because if this tribe doesn't take its responsibility seriously, then the whole nation is lost. The whole nation is lost. They will not know God. They will not know how to approach God. And we just need to read the subsequent history of Israel, don't we, to find that it's full of examples of unfaithfulness. And there are specific times when God specifically rebukes the priests, the Levites. Why? Because they had failed to teach the people about God. They'd failed to faithfully administer the sacrifices. So, for example, in Jeremiah 2, what is one of the diagnoses in the land? Those who handle the law did not know me, says God. That's what he says of his priests. Those who handled the law, they didn't know me. And so the whole nation was ruined. And this is the repeated point of the Old Testament. However good the system might be, if it depends on sinful humans, then it will never be successful in restoring us to God. However good the system is. Isn't that what Paul says in the New Testament? The fact that we couldn't be made right with God through the law doesn't mean that the law was bad. The law was good. It was a gift from God, but it was the weakness of human flesh that made it inadequate. And that's the same for the priestly system in the Old Testament as well. And so the whole of the Old Testament is crying out to us. We need a priest who can fulfill his duties perfectly. One who can bring God to us and bring us to God. And so this priestly function, it foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. God revealed to us, who as the spotless Lamb of God is the perfect sacrifice, able to bear away all our sins. who as the risen and ascended one is able to represent his people in the presence of God as their great high priest. And because of his eternal perfections, he will always represent us perfectly. Christians are united to this perfect great high priest, the one who brings God to us and brings us to God. And if that's who we are, then we have a commission from Christ too, to be priests. There's a priestly mission of carrying the word of God, of interceding for others, a commission that falls to every believer in Christ. Those words that I read from 1 Peter at the start of the service, they say just that, don't they? Christians are a royal priesthood, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Christian, Christ serves as your great high priest, and we rejoice in that. And he's called you to be a priest too, sharing the gospel with friends or family or work colleagues. That is priestly work. Helping other Christians to follow Jesus by reading the word with them, by praying with them. That is priestly work. Worshipping the Lord in every area of life, in every decision that we make, in how we fill out our tax returns, and how we record our time at work, in how we deal with other people in the workplace, at home. Doing that as a response of worship to being God's people, that is priestly work. And if time permitted, we would look at the priestly commitment that we see even in Deuteronomy 33, where it says of the Levites, they did not regard their father and mother in verse 9. They disowned their brothers, ignored their children. Just the sort of thing that Christ says in Luke 14. If anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father and mother and brother and so on, then he's not worthy of me. And he's not saying that we need to be filled with hatred for these people. He's saying that by comparison to your commitment to me, those other things will seem as nothing. But the final section of this chapter, verse 26 to the end, it's very similar to the opening section of the chapter. These two sections, they serve as bookends of this chapter, and you have the blessings in the middle. And you won't be surprised to hear that that's deliberate. These truths at the beginning and at the end, they surround the blessings that Moses prays for. They are what drives him to pray as he does. So in verses 1 to 5, he showed what makes God's people God's people. And here he shows that God's people are secure. They're secure. Verse 26, Moses returns to a favorite theme, the uniqueness of God. There's no one like him. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help. And just look at how he frames this. There's an all-encompassing, an all-surrounding part on God, on God's part here. He rides through the heavens from above. You notice in verse 27, his everlasting arms are underneath. And as they head into the promised land, still in verse 27, they find that ahead of them goes the Lord to thrust out the enemy before them. So long as God's people trust in him, they will find that he is from heaven above, his everlasting arms are below, and that he goes on ahead. He surrounds them. God's people are secure. God has everything covered. There's no onslaught from the heavens that could destroy them. There's no depth to which they can sink that God will not still be able to hold them. And however frightening what lies in front of them may be, it is God who will go ahead of them. These are beautiful words. This is a wonderful truth. But these are not sentimental words, are they? Because the promise of God's security is a promise they will need. Because things are going to be tough. I mean, he's talking about thrusting out enemies before you. He's not talking about just reclining and it being just the smooth ride. There will be scary moments. If they're going to need the knowledge that underneath them are the everlasting arms, then they're going to sink to some deep places. Keep trusting in the eternal God who promises to surround his people. And this is still the sort of promise that is given to his people today. We've spoken about being united to Christ as our great high priest. And the phrase the New Testament keeps using to describe Christians is to describe them as in Christ, in Christ. You see then that there's nothing that can overcome what we have in Christ. It is to be subsumed by him, to have every angle of protection covered. And so we might suffer, and there may be some here who are suffering. We might even die. Our business might fall under. We might end up penniless. We might get cancer. Our marriage might break down. But this status of being God's people, of knowing the love of God that is in Christ, that can never be taken away. And that is the sort of prosperity that the Word of God promises to God's people. Not the one that says you'll avoid that bad illness. Not the one that says you won't sink into a deep depression. It's the one that says, whatever you face, whatever this world throws at you, whatever the evil forces may throw at you, this is something that can never be broken, something that can never be disrupted. You're in Christ. Whether the attack is from above, below, in front, or behind, you're covered. Just keep trusting in Christ. Because that's where your hope is. And for Moses in Deuteronomy 33, his joyful exclamation in verse 29 is one that God's people in every generation can take. Happy are you, O Israel, because if this is the situation, who is like you? Who is like you? Moses sees the unique and incomparable God and says to those who are loved and protected by that unique and incomparable God, you, therefore, are unique. You are a people who are incomparably blessed. A people saved by the Lord, he says, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Now you see, something happens when a Christian not only thinks of themselves in these sorts of terms, but thinks of their fellow Christians like this too. Let me explain what I mean. One of the things I've been bewildered about this week is why Moses, when he comes to the end of his life, and he knows, here he is about 120 years old, and he knows the next thing for him is he's going to die and he's going to be with the Lord. How is he able to be so positive? Why hasn't he reached this point in his life full of bitterness? Why did he not despise this people? After all, he had been tormented repeatedly by their fickleness, their hard-heartedness, their downright rebellion. They had provoked him so much that one day he snapped, and because of that, he's not allowed to go into the promised land. Why is he not bitter when he comes to these final words? Instead, what he does is he goes through them tribe by tribe, and he wishes them well. He prays for them. He blesses them. And you can almost imagine here, as he comes to this final verse and he looks over them, these folks who he looks on as his children, and the tears in his eyes, and he says, O Israel, who is like you? Who is like you? Moses loved this people. Moses loved this people. And I think this chapter is so helpful in letting us see why he loved this people. He loved his spiritual family because he kept on reminding himself of how loved they were by God. When he contemplated what this people meant to God, then he loved them all the more. Despite their flaws, despite their immaturity, he loved them. And so here's the practical point. Do you want to know how to avoid hating your brother or sister in Christ? You want to know how to stop objectifying other Christians, seeing them just as somebody you can fill in the rota somewhere? The answer is you see them as Christ sees them. See how precious God's people are to God. Because that's what Moses is doing here. And it's what I all too easily don't do. And we turn our hearts to remember the Lord in this supper. And actually, this is a key part of that as well. Most often I hear people speak about taking communion, and they think of it as a time, almost exclusively as a time for personal reflection and remembrance. And don't get me wrong, it is that, but it's more than that. And we know that it's more than that because it's something that we have to do corporately, together. It's done by Christians together because it's to reflect the oneness that we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so as we move from Deuteronomy 33 to what we're away to do here, it's not an unnatural step. Let that be in your mind as we prepare our hearts to remember the Lord. Not only that these emblems represent what Christ has done for you, they represent what Christ has done for all believers. They represent what Christ has done for the Christian sitting next to you and behind you. Realize that like Moses, you are here surrounded by family when you do this. With a shared foundation of grace, immeasurably blessed by God, and all because of the one who bled and died for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture. We thank you for the precious reminders of what it means to be God's people. And we recognize that it's not because of any initiative on our part, but because you looked on at our hopelessness, and you in your grace intervened to rescue us by sending your Son. And we praise you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as we prepare our hearts now to remember the Lord Jesus in bread and wine as he's called us to do. Amen.